pray. I trust the Lord is going to give us a great day together. It's a real privilege to be here. I come to know quite a few of you, of course, over the last 2 years, and so many of you are very dear to me, and I appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. Let's turn right in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. While you're turning there, we'll talk a little bit about what our intentions are for the day today. I guess part of this came out of a discussion, some discussions we had had when I was here last year about how there are times when I've had a chance to give a sort of an overview to the whole of the scriptures in the context of a conference or a special set of meetings. I guess the caveat is that it's hard to cover the whole of the scripture in a few hours. Sometimes we try and set aside as much as 10 or 12 hours for a conference like this, but of course, it's almost impossible to do that in a day or two. But Lord willing, the idea here is to try and give you a little bit of what I sometimes call a filing cabinet in your mind as you learn things in the Scriptures. So often, we know a little bit about this chapter and a little bit about this verse and a couple things about that book, and we seem to have it in various places. And part of the concept of a day like today is to try and say, well, why don't we build a little bit of a structure to the overarching principles of the Word of God, kind of like a filing cabinet, so that as you learn things, you can appropriately put them in the right place. Now, I'm fully cognizant of the fact that we're not going to be able to get through the whole of the filing cabinet. I know right now that in our Old Testament survey, we're not going to be able to talk about all 39 books of the Old Testament. But part of the point here is to try and give you an approach to it. So it's one thing for me to try and build the filing cabinet for you. It's maybe a different thing, which would be our intent today, to give you an outline of how the filing cabinet works and maybe to build the first few drawers for you and then hope that you can continue in the building of them. And then as you hear different messages and you study the Word of God, you add to it yourself. But let's start here in Psalm 119. And I would like to propose that every one of our sessions we start by reading this same set of verses again for two purposes. One, because there's a lot to learn out of these set of verses, but also to demonstrate the value of reading, rereading, and rereading the Scriptures again. I'm a big advocate of that, as some of you have heard me say ad nauseum, but I will continue to say it over the course of the day. So I'd like to read with you Psalm 119 and verse 97 through to verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 97. And the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's one of the key verses we want to think about this weekend. "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And we trust the Lord will help us understand this passage a little bit. Some of you have maybe heard me say this before. We don't know who the author of Psalm 119 was. Different people have been proposed for various reasons. One of the things I like to do is try and give people a little bit of homework, something to think about, to read about on their own. I'll probably give you way too much of it over the course of the day. But if you want to do something tonight, perhaps before going to sleep, you might want to read through Psalm 119, and I warn you, it is the longest chapter in the Bible, so it will take a few minutes. But read it all, and then, if you have time thereafter, read the book of Daniel, and read it carefully. I would suggest to you that Daniel could well have been the author of Psalm 119. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm not trying to say that I'm the first person who's thought of this. But reading this book, reading this chapter, in light of the life and the text that he wrote, Daniel, it's quite impressive to see the links between these two things. There's no doubt in our mind that Daniel was a character, an individual, who loved the Word of God. He could say, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And my prayer today is that you will get a little bit of a taste of the Word of God and taste and see that the Lord is good. It thrills me when I see people get excited about the Word of God. Not for some pure academic purpose. We're not here so that you can leave this conference and start winning at Bible trivia contests or games that you might attend. The point is to draw us person closer to the person of the Lord Jesus. He's on every page, and I hope to demonstrate that to you unequivocally today, that the appropriate study and reading of God's Word will always draw you to the person of the Lord Jesus. But as we do so, that we come to appreciate his wonder to us and appreciate that he is indeed good. And one of the things I say that excites me is I share a little bit with the Word of God and we go over some ideas, and then all of a sudden it's almost as if this little light bulb goes on over your heads. And I see some of you go, I never saw that before. I never noticed that connection before. That's the sort of thing we want to do today. And it's purposely designed in a way that it's overwhelming. There are going to be times where I'm going to want you to almost shake your head and say, listen, this is just too much information. And that's purposeful. Because the idea here is not to overwhelm you in the sense that to make you think that there's so much here you're never going to learn it. But there's a balance. On the one hand, I would suggest that the Lord wants us to recognize that the Scriptures is a book that's readable, that's doable. This book is a big book in one respect, but it's not that big in the idea that, and some of you again have heard me say this before. I have timed myself reading through the Scriptures, and the Scripture takes about 60 hours to read, roughly 45 hours for the Old Testament and 15 hours for the New Testament. 60 hours is not that much time. You know, 10, 12, depending on the pace of your reading, minutes a day, and everyone in this room can read through the Bible in a year. And no one in this room can convince me you don't have 10 to 12 minutes a day. I mean, we all know what it's like to be busy, but 10 to 12 minutes a day is not that much. And again, it's not just I'm putting my time in to read, but the point being that the Lord has given us a book that has limits on it, that we can actually read through it. I mean, the Lord could have given us a Bible that was 50 times the length of this. It's in his prerogative to have done it. But as I say, God is the heavenly editor, and he's edited out vast amounts of history amongst the Jewish people and the surrounding nations, and has given us an encapsulated version of what he wants us to know. We'll emphasize this particularly strongly in the next session when we look at Bible history. Because so often you read through the Old Testament, you don't realize that there are large gaps of history that are, in a sense, skipped over. Not that they're unimportant, but in the divine purposes of God and the way he wants to tell us about the history of the human race, he skips over periods of time. And so it's important for us to see that this is a book that God has given to us that is absolutely readable. Satan would love you to think that there's just so much there, you're never going to learn it all. What's the point? But on the other hand, we also want to appreciate that this isn't a book that you're going to master in a year. This is a book that will take us the eternal ages to come. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And the value and wonder of the things contained in this book relating to the person of the Lord Jesus are eternal in their value. And so there are details and there are things that we, I think, have no concept of now that only in eternity will we start to appreciate. And so I'm hoping that in one respect I can bring you to another layer or another level of that understanding. One analogy that has been given is that a lot of believers are living in a lagoon. And if you were to ask them, do you know everything about this lagoon? Most would say, well, I don't know everything about it. I mean, I can get my way roughly around it. I mean, I know it's deep down over there, and I know it's a little shallow here, and I know that there's certain kind of fish that live over here. I don't know everything about it, but I kind of know my way around it. But then there's a small percentage of believers who have actually gone exploring enough that they've found that if you go to the far end of the lagoon, there's a little inlet there, and it opens to an ocean. And there's a whole ocean out there that they didn't even understand or even know existed. And of course, if you carry the analogy, that ocean is but a lagoon and a bigger ocean and a bigger ocean. And so this weekend, today in particular, I want to take you out of the lagoon and just give you a quick view of the ocean that's out there and start to appreciate the marvel of God. There is so much to learn about him. So I hope that the verse of that we've read together of the psalmist, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth, will be relevant to you. The way we want to approach it is, Lord willing, in this session, we're going to give you a bit of an overview of the Scriptures. And there's various topics that I've listed out here in your handout, many of which we could spend a whole day studying just one or two of each of these topics, but we're just going to briefly go through them. And then we'll have a little bit of a break, emphasis on little, and then Subsequent to your coffee, I want you all to drink coffee. It's the preacher's friend. It keeps you awake. I guess me awake too. It's not good when you fall asleep speaking. That never looks good. And then we'll have a bit of a break. And then we're going to talk about Bible history. And I'd like to look at as the scripture describes history. It's quite fascinating how the texts of the scripture that deal with history often deal with prophecy. And we see them used in conjunction together. The book of Daniel is a great template for us for that, as it looks back and looks ahead, as does the book of Revelation. It looks back in many respects what's happening now and ahead. And we'll just try and give you a quick overview of Bible history. I've put a couple of handouts in there with regards to future events. I don't know how much time we'll be able to go through those things, but I just want you to see, again, an overview of God's plan for the redemption of humankind. And then we'll have our lunch, and then the challenging bit comes in the afternoon when all of your red cells are dedicated to digesting your lunch. We're going to try and give you an overview of the books of the Bible. And I know now that we're not going to get through it, but I want to give you sort of the concept of how to approach certain books of the Bible. Because, as I think it's important for us to understand, the Bible was written in books. Chapters are helpful. Verses are administratively helpful, but often they can dissuade you from things. Perhaps no more prominent than in the book of John. As I've mentioned, you're going to get a lot of homework, but next time you read through the book of John, I want you to notice how many times the first verse of a chapter really should be part of the last verse of the previous chapter. So don't catch yourself stopping at every verse or at every chapter. I have a Bible at home that I use. If you look at your Bibles right now, most of your Bibles probably have a different paragraph for each verse. Some Bibles don't do that. But I have a Bible at home that has basically no breaks in it. It just lays it out in a full long text so that you don't fall into that trap of dropping at the end of every verse and not seeing how it's connected to the other. That's particularly valuable, and so I think it's important to see if the Bible was written in books, that often it's good to read it in books. So if you're going to do a study in the book of Colossians, then read the book of Colossians. Read it from start to finish. Turn your BlackBerry off if you have to, or hang up the phone, or take the phone off the hook so that no one's going to interrupt you, and just read it from start to finish, and just go through it, try not to have any distraction, get an overview, and then when you're done, read it again. And again and again and again. And you would be amazed at how much you start to pick up on the 30th reading, on the 35th reading, on the 40th reading. And I start doing things like, if I'm going to read a book like Colossians or Philippians, or, you know, those are 15-minuters, as I call them. They're 15-minute books. You can read them in 15 minutes. I mean, this week, instead of watching that sitcom, you could take half an hour a day and read through the book of Philippians twice a day for the next week. I challenge anyone to do that. I guarantee you, by next Lord's Day, you'll know a lot more about the book of Philippians than you ever did before. And the idea is, once that starts to happen, then all of a sudden you start to see natural things that you didn't see before. You start to notice natural divisions. You start to see phrases that repeat itself. And by the way, I would suggest doing this just in English or whatever your native language is that you're most comfortable in. You know, sometimes people think that Bible study is only for those people who understand Hebrew and Greek. For two reasons, that's not the point. One, the Lord is going to bless us in the language in which we read. And two, we're living in a day where, thankfully, with all the Bible study helps and techniques we have, we don't need to know necessarily much about the original language. If we had more time this weekend, I did a series like this not long ago, and we did kind of a workshop at the end on Bible study principles and techniques, and maybe in the future, if the Lord has me back, we can do that on a Saturday, where we go through exactly some principles of how to study the Scriptures and how to go through them. And there's so many helps to us now that you don't have to really know Hebrew or Greek to be able to appreciate it. And so just reading it through over and over again, you see natural links, you see natural distinctions. And then I start doing things like, okay, this time I read through the book of Philippians, I'm going to read it all, but I'm going to focus in on the verbs. Or I'm going to focus in on the characters' names and just see who's here and how many people are here. And you'd be amazed when you start just noting that. That how valuable that becomes. Maybe later, if we have time, I'll give you one example of one of the best-known chapters in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, that I would suggest to you that there is one verse that unlocks that whole chapter, and it's based on a series of four verbs. If we have time, we'll get to that later. And it took me, I don't know how many times I read through the book. In fact, at one point I memorized the book of Hebrews because I figured that would be the only way to keep reading it when I didn't have my Bible with me. I just keep saying it. That all of a sudden I found this, and it really made more sense to me with time. And so that kind of reading we want to encourage. So when we come to the afternoon session, we give you a quick overview of the books of the Bible. We want to see, you know, what is the grand lesson of 1st and 2nd Samuel, two of my favorite books that I read regularly? You know, is there a global lesson that the Lord is teaching us in that? And then how is it that he reiterates that lesson? And how does it fit in the grander lesson of the whole of the Old Testament? Is there a primary message from the Old Testament? Is there a primary message to the New Testament? Are they connected? Are they related? You see, sometimes we get caught right into the little blades of grass next to one little tree in the huge forest. Today, we want to step back and try and get a bigger picture of things. And then finally, we'll do that for the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then Lord willing, tomorrow morning, in the session with everybody else, you probably see at the back of your handout, I've attached some very simple maps. We'll talk a little bit about Bible geography. Don't get a little bit of post-traumatic stress disorder from grade 7 geography class. I'm not going to go over all sorts of geographical things with you, but just to give you a little bit of an real objectives tomorrow. One is to give you an overview of the concept of Bible geography as a dimension of Bible study that, frankly, most of us ignore. And then secondly, just to give you a little bit of an overview of the land of Israel. Although I've never been there, I almost feel like I could take people on trips there because I've tried to read so much about it. But and just give you an overall view of the area so that you can get a sense when you're reading the scripture, what does it mean in that famous verse when the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria? There's a beautiful lesson in that, as some of you may know. And if you didn't know a little bit of the geography of the land, you wouldn't appreciate it. And the Lord has told us to love him with all of our minds, as well as our heart and our strength and others. And it's going to be exercising our brain a little bit. And I hope to demonstrate to you that it's not a function of someone's IQ, because that's not who reveals the scripture to us. It's not the bigness of our brain. Right? Look at the texts in the scripture that describe to us the spiritual gifts. Now, for granted, none of them claim to be exhaustive. But there's no gift, as far as I can see in the scripture, of understanding scripture. Right? It's a difference between being able to teach it to somebody else. Sure, there's a gift for that. But to understand it? That's why sometimes, you know, an issue comes up and we say, well, don't we need to go to this big name preacher to find out what this verse really means? No, you don't. It's the Spirit of God that teaches you. And it's the Spirit of God that enlightens your mind to it. We'll make brief mention of that in this introduction. But I think that's an important lesson, because if we get into the trap of saying, you know, God has revealed himself and reveals the truths to the select group, this sort of clergy-like group, and the rest of us as laity are over here and we can't get it, we're never going to want to get into the Word of God for ourselves. Now, there is a beautiful principle of intimacy and revelation, however. And this is one I think I made brief mention of last year. This is something I've been really quite enjoying over the last year. The concept here is that, as one person said, God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. You know, intimate, when you use the word intimacy, people always think about physical things, but it's more than that. The notion of intimacy is to share something with someone that you wouldn't share with somebody else. So something wonderful, or perhaps unfortunately something tragic, happens in your life. You don't necessarily just go out on the street corner and start declaring it to everybody. You call someone that you really care about. And actually, it's a good test in your own mind of people that you care about the most. Who is it you're going to call in the time of need or in the time of rejoicing? And so it seems to me in the scriptures that people who are particularly intimate with the Lord gave greater revelation. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we gain new revelation now. It's all here in the scripture. But it's not like I go and you know, I listen to what Joe said this week and I get to read my Bible. Okay, Lord, you tell me all about this passage. You know, because I'm going to put in my 12 minutes that Joe said, I'm going to get something out of it. You know, like, I mean, I expect you to give me something because I've been... That's not how it works with the Lord. The Lord guides us and reveals himself to us as we study. And it's not that I'm going to have some new interpretation of Scripture that someone else has doesn't have. That's not the point. That's why I often don't talk about discovering truths in God's Word. I talk about rediscovering truths because they're there. There's nothing new under the sun. But our intimacy is intimately connected to our understanding of the Scripture. And so look at, throughout the Scripture, people who are intimate with the Lord gave them greater understanding. The Lord says of Abraham, for example, how can I go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without telling my friend Abraham? I mean, this was news, right? This was something that, you know, even CNN headline news didn't have available to them. Okay, no one even giggled at that, right? I mean, come on, work with me. Work with me. Is this thing on? That Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. The Lord says, well, I can't do it until I tell my friend. What a privilege to be called the friend of God. Daniel, we've commented on already. I would suggest that Daniel, probably of every other character in the Old Testament, had the greatest understanding of the future of Israel, and the future of the redemptive plan of God than anybody else. It's hard to find anyone else in the Old Testament that was more intimate with the Lord than Daniel. Daniel was so intimate with the Lord, his enemies knew it. They knew when he was going to pray. And they just happened to be walking by his house one afternoon when he was praying so that they could try and trap him. You say, well, is that still relevant in the New Testament? Well, who wrote the book of Revelation? Do we have any evidence that the author of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, had a special intimate place in the heart of the Lord? Of course. He was the one who's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who rested his head on the chest of the Lord. He was so close to the Lord. So with intimacy comes revelation. So I don't want you to think that at the end of this week and you say, well, I'm just going to put in my time, I'm going to read my 60 hours, and I'm going to become a Bible expert. It's not that simple. We were motivated to learn more of the Lord Jesus, and as we come to appreciate our proximity to Him and appreciate the intimacy we can enjoy with Him, more is revealed to us. With that insanely long introduction, let's go to our handout, and we'll just quickly mention some of these things. I first describe here that the word Bible is not used in the Bible. We take it from the word biblion, which means roll or scroll or book. I put a reference here to Luke chapter 4, of course, because that's the time. How marvelous, I don't want to get into our Bible geography already, but how marvelous that it was there in Nazareth that the Lord Jesus took the scroll on the right day, at the right time. I mean, talk about coincidence. We don't believe in coincidence. And opened the book of Isaiah and read, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to recover sight to the blind." Various things that he's reading from the book of Isaiah. To declare the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and he stopped. And he closed the book and told them that the scriptures are being fulfilled before their eyes. Now, if you know much about that verse, you know that it incensed the people. Because it was demonstrating clearly that the Lord Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Because he was the one in whom he was saying, today it's happening, that I have been anointed of the Lord to preach the gospel to the poor, to recover sight to the blind. And so that incensed them. But the irony upon irony of that passage, there's about four or five layers of it, if you will. Not only so, that he stopped when he described the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you and I ought to be pretty thankful that he stopped there. Because had he gone on to read the day of vengeance of our God, something else would have happened. But that comma that I referred to is a kind of an important comma. You and I are all sort of swinging on that comma, because that's the period of time in which the period of grace, or the church age as we know it now, exists. How interesting that he did so in the city of Nazareth, his home city. They were so incensed with him, they took him out of the temple there, of course, in the synagogue, brought him over to where it appeared that there was a valley in front of them to cast him down headlong, it says. Well, not to take too much away from our Bible geography tomorrow, but there's only one valley that Nazareth overlooks. That's the valley that the Old Testament calls the Jezreel Valley, or the Fat Valley. You and I know it as the Valley of Armageddon, where we could argue the day of vengeance of our God will take place. And the Lord could have, in his prerogative, invoked it right then and annihilated them all. But he didn't. He was patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he passed through their midst. And you and I ought to be very thankful for that. Because of that act of grace, you and I have an opportunity to live. And the final point I'll make about this verse, when the Lord takes up that scroll that is so beautiful, notice it describes a time frame. The acceptable year of the Lord. Describing that period of time in which he is preaching the gospel to the poor, if you will. The recovery of sight to the blind. The time in which the Lord is awaiting a response from his people. So when the Lord talks about the patience that he has in waiting for us, he calls it a year. When he speaks of the judgment to follow, he calls it the day of vengeance of our God. I'm very thankful that God has that kind of timing. You study from Genesis to Revelation. I'll say this several times today. Genesis to Revelation. You study Genesis to Revelation, and you find every single time the Lord brings judgment, be it Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, or all of the tribulations that will come in the book of Revelation, and everything in between. And I'm going to suggest to you that every single time the Lord brings judgment, it is preceded by a period of grace. And the period of grace is considerably longer than the period of judgment. It's just the way God works. Don't think of God as some God who's in a rush to start throwing fire and brimstone at people. That's not the God that I have. And I'm thankful for that. Because if it weren't for the patience of God, where would I be? Where would you be today if it weren't for God's patience in your life? Many of us wouldn't, by the grace of God, be here today. We ought to be thankful for that. And there, the Lord Jesus, I can just imagine him picking up that scroll, picking up that book, and opening it and reading it, and reading it to us. And in many respects, we open that same book and seek to have him teach us of it. Inspiration of the Scriptures. What do we say when the Scriptures are inspired? We don't say, you know, it's a beautiful sunny day, and I'm inspired to write a poem about birds and trees and happiness, you know. That's not the kind of inspiration the Scripture is talking about. This word literally means God breathed. And so this was a very direct revelation of the Lord. I remember I went to a high school where they had a full-time chaplain, I think as they called him. And he would always give a few messages at the start of the year that would completely make my skin crawl. You know, he would always say, first of all, that, you know, there's God's holy mountain and everyone's on their own side of the mountain and eventually everybody makes it to the top. Which, of course, makes you feel warm and fuzzy, but is absolutely incorrect. The second thing he always used to say is that when we read the Bible, we have to understand that the Bible demonstrates a series of filters. So he'd say, the truth of God came down from heaven, he would say, but it would go through the filter of Moses. Or through the filter of David, or through the filter of the Apostle Paul. And that filter alters the initial truth to give you the filter's interpretation of the truth. So is that what happens? Are we looking at Moses' view of the truth or Paul's view of the truth? No. And we need to understand that that is not the case. That is not what inspiration means. Inspiration means that this is the direct, literally, the direct words of God. It's God breathed. He is writing the words. Now, what I find marvelous, and this is what boggles my little brain, is that although it is absolutely the direct revelation of God, that it's inerrant, we say there's no error, that it's full, and we could talk about the proofs of inspiration, but what I think is beautiful is it is God writing, but he chooses different pens, and he can use the character of the pen differently, but the writing, if you will, or the truth that is written, is the same. Let me give you an example. So the Lord wants to impress on us the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. That is to say that the Lord Jesus was without sin, that he did that he not only did he not sin, he could not sin. That's what we call the impeccability of Christ. That's a whole other topic we don't have time to address in any great detail today. But we believe very clearly that the Scripture intimates to us that the Lord Jesus could not sin. There was nothing in him that responded to sin. So he wants to give us this concept, this idea. And so there are three critical, if you will, statements that are made around the notion of the Lord Jesus and sin. The first is, he knew no sin. The second is, he did no sin. And the third is, in him was no sin. And I'm not going to go through a lot of detail as to the root words of those things, because it's more than just not thinking, not doing, and not having within him. Especially that final one, in him was no sin, clearly shows to us that there was inherently nothing within him to respond to sin. What I find beautiful is, not only are those three statements made, and are they somewhat unique, they're made by three different people. And the character of the individual is reflected in this statement. It's the Apostle Paul who writes, he knew no sin. And we could argue, some have said that the Apostle Paul today would have the equivalent of at least one, if not two, PhD degrees. There's no doubt he was a brilliant individual. His ability to speak, to reason with people, to plead his case before kings, the training that he had in the Old Testament. This was a man whom the Lord used to reason out the details of the arguments of the gospel. We'll come to talk a bit about that when we give you a quick overview of the book of Romans, for example. He's perhaps the most qualified to say he knew no sin. Peter, on the other hand, no disrespect to Peter's brain, because he was a brilliant man too, but Peter was little less known for what he thought and a lot more known about what he did. Right? Fisherman, you know, and read every statement, every word of Peter, and you'll find more action phrases than anybody else. You know? I go a fishing. I'm going to do this. He was a goer, right? He wanted to do. You know, he was characterized by that. And so it's no doubt, it's no surprise then that he writes, he did no sin. What of the one who said in him was no sin? Well, as we commented before, the Apostle John was the one most intimate with the Lord. And he would be the most qualified to say, in him was no sin. And sure enough, the Apostle John was given to write that. So it's not John's interpretation of the truth. It's still the very truth of God directly from God. But I find it beautiful that the Lord would even use a different pen, if you will, to demonstrate that truth. And there are books and chapters of the Bible where we don't even know who the author is. The scripture has been canonized. That is to say, that it's put together. I had a question last weekend. I was doing a conference up in the New York area, and someone asked, you know, how do we know this is really the Bible? And what about other books that haven't been included? And there's, again, a whole other subject. There's one particularly well-written book by the late F.F. Bruce called The Books and the Parchments, if you're particularly interested in this topic. It appears to us, from what we can understand, that Ezra was likely the one in the Old Testament who compiled the books of the Old Testament. And, this is a difficult topic, but, you know, we have to appreciate that if you compare the texts of the Bible to just about any other ancient text, be it the Code of Hammurabi or whatever else, the Scripture stands so far above them all in terms of the fact that they've been preserved, the way they've been preserved, and perhaps most importantly, the accuracy with which they have been preserved. We have to recognize that there has been divine intervention in retaining these books. And it's marvelous. You can read about the Dead Sea Scrolls and various things like that. But it appears that Ezra compiled the Old Testament books, and there are multiple validations, and you can read about this, where these 39 books together were together on a number of independent areas. People who didn't quite have the ability to collude with each other and say, oh, let's keep these 39 and drop this other one. The point becomes important when people wonder why the Apocrypha is perhaps not considered part of the Word of God. Ultimately, when the New Testament was compiled as well, and I've written here that there was this Council of Carthage where they had gone through very specific criteria, and you could say, well, these are man-made criteria, yes, but there's no doubt that God validated this work just in the way the Scriptures have been retained together. We have to trust in many respects that God was able to retain His Bible as He did. that there had to be certain things that corroborated these books. And, of course, the Apocrypha was dropped for various reasons. The Apocrypha, interestingly, were books, and we'll talk about this when we come to Bible history, were books that were written in the intertestament period. So in what Ironside called the 400 silent years. We'll describe to you shortly that the Old Testament ends roughly at 400 BC, and there was nothing, of course, over those 400 years. And it seems to me, as one person said, these were books that were written as if God were speaking to them when God wasn't speaking to them. God stopped speaking. It's almost as if he said, that's it. I've sent you my prophets. I've sent you. Now, he still had a remnant in that intertestament period, and we'll talk about that remnant later. He still had a testimony. That's the wonder of God. He always, always, always has a testimony. But it's as if the Lord said, that's it. I've spoken enough. I'm not going to speak again until I speak one more time. And oh, how he spoke one more time in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus. And in that period of time, people wrote books as if God were speaking to them. Now, I'm not saying you have to go and read them in any great detail, but even a cursory reading of the Apocrypha, these collected books of the Old Testament that some Orthodox churches retain, it's pretty obvious that these, you know, in the old words of Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. They're really quite different. They're different in their character. They're different in their nature. Yes, there are a few phrases that have been carried from other Old Testament verses. There is some overlap, of course, and that's one of the things that validates the Scriptures. You know, you find in the New Testament that they're Old Testament quote. We'll talk later about the passage in the New Testament that has the most Old Testament quote within it. But really, it's a very different set of books with some very unusual things and some teachings that we would argue would really go in contradiction to the rest of the Scriptures. And God has divinely preserved the book that we have. It's authentic. And why do we say that? Well, historically, it's not a history book, but when it addresses history, it's historically accurate. And look at the history of this book. You know, still in the top 10 selling books in the world, the impact that it's had on individuals, the spiritual influence, as I say it, the universality of it. There's no other book in the universe, in the planet, I should say, that has the kind of broad reach that the Scriptures do. We could do a whole session today on Bible archaeology and the things that have validated the truth of God's Word. Nations that people said, oh, that never existed. The Hittites, for example, that was a big issue in the 1920s, where people were questioning the authenticity of the Scriptures and saying, how could it be true? It keeps referring to these Hittites. They don't exist. And then all of a sudden they found the nation. And the archaeological discoveries matched precisely what the Scripture had said. So it's important to see that. The Bible is not a history book. It's not a science textbook. It's not a medical textbook. But when it addresses any of these issues, of course, because it comes from the Lord, it's absolutely accurate. We could talk a little bit about the manuscripts and the notion of the majority of them, the minority text, that although there are differences, again, if you compare it to any other ancient text, the differences are very, very minor. But there's sort of two primary sets of manuscripts, the majority text from which we get the King James and the New King James, the minority text from which most of the newer translations are used. And there are people who, you know, feel so strongly about one or the other. And I think the Lord would just help us have a bit of balance. Let's remember that, you know, Paul didn't write in the King James, right? You might know that. I mean, I use the King James. I'm happy with it, and it's what I grew up with, and it's what I memorize in. And I do use the King James. But I think we just also have to appreciate that those differences, albeit in some respects significant, and in that vein, it's so helpful to us to go back to see what the original texts use and the words that are used. We need to understand what the role of these different texts are. And so it's important for us not to necessarily, I would say, fixate on it and recognize the divine ways of God and how he's been able to use different texts to his glory. And then, of course, there have been other authors that have given authenticity to the Scriptures. We classically speak about Josephus and some of the writings that he had that validated at least the historical aspects of the Scripture, and there are many more. And so, you know, our faith should not be shaken when things like the Gospel of Judas Iscariot comes out, or even, frankly, and I don't have time to address it, in many respects it'd be interesting to address because there are a lot of issues that we could discuss around it, this whole notion of the Da Vinci Code, you know, whether you approach it from a pure evangelical outreach kind of approach, where this is a buzzing topic amongst people. It's probably going to start settling now that the movie's been out for a while and so on. But, you know, this was a topic that was hot in the hospital, I found, and people wanted to talk about it. And so I felt incumbent to know a little bit about it so I could at least speak to them at a level. But, you know, these sorts of things shouldn't shake our faith. You know, when they have these councils today, you know, you see these experts in the scriptures, none of whom who know the Lord, which is tragic. There are very few people in the world who are recognized for their historical credibility and expertise in the Word of God who really know the Lord. The one who sheds a lot of light on this, of course, is one of the very few people in the world who's really considered to be a world expert in the text of Scripture, and that's David Gooding. Many of you would know him. And I thank the Lord for him. He's had a tremendous impact on me personally. The Lord has used him immensely in that light. And he explains to me about these meetings that he sometimes attends where they have all these experts in the Scripture, most of whom who don't know the world, don't know the Word. As the Scripture says, the natural man can't comprehend the things of God. You know, and they come out with these broad statements like, well, these are really the only statements we can agree on that the Lord Jesus made. And they'll say something like, love thy neighbor. You know, like they just dilute out the truths of God. And our faith should not be shaken by these things. On the other hand, I think we have to also have a balanced approach that we don't just bury our heads in the sand and say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. You know, because biblical faith is not this kind of, sheep, you know, we're going to believe everything we're told. Because that's what the world wants to make us out to be. You see, it's quite fascinating to me even to watch the way the press has dealt with this Da Vinci Code business. They want to make, and I'm not trying to defend any church, Catholic Church or other, please don't mistake me, but the press want to make anyone in the established church just look like complete fools to have believed the dogma of the past and not be willing to be open to attack. Listen, I'm more than willing to anyone to come and attack my faith. Come on, let's chat about it, let's talk about it. It's important to be able to defend the faith. Spurgeon said, you don't need to defend your faith, it's like a lion, it'll defend itself. I beg to differ. The Lord gives us tactics to be able to defend the truth of God. And this idea that we just sort of believe everything that comes along, that's not biblical faith. I would suggest to you the biblical faith is coming to trust that God is trustworthy, not just stepping out in the dark and believing everything. And so I think it's important when these issues come up, we don't just say, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, do you have proof in any respect that the Scripture is true? And yes, you can take the tack that we've taken so far, which is looking at the canonicity of it and the historical accuracy of it and the text and so on. So often, the most important approach is to bring it personally to someone's life. Because the Bible is not just some historical text that we try and defend. In that sense, I agree with Spurgeon immensely, that it'll defend itself. I tell my friends at work, you know what, don't take my word for it. Here, just read it. Now, here's the Gospel of John. Just read it. Read it like you'd read the newspaper, which, of course, you don't tend to believe. If you believe everything in the newspaper, we need to talk. But you know, read it with that, if you will, skeptical eye. And come to see it. And then they come to appreciate that, you know what, there's something here. And the Lord gives them a little bit more. Oh, there's something here. And the Lord gives... Remember how the Lord did that in his life? There's a lot of reasons why the Lord did that in his life. He didn't just come out and say everything. This is all the truth about me. They could, first of all, they'd never be able to take it all in. It's like when you wake up in the morning and it's still dark, if you ever do wake up in the dark, and you turn your little light on, it's just so bright, and you put your head back in the pillow, you can't take it all in. If the Lord did that to people, it would overwhelm them. Why was it so often the Lord said in his life, don't go and tell everybody what just happened, or he would speak to them in parables, or he'd say some things to his disciples, and other things to the full crowd. Not that they were contradictory, but it was just part of the whole. Because they couldn't, number one, they couldn't take it all in. Number two, they would be judged greater because of it. Because I would suggest to you that people will be judged in the end day on a number of bases. I mean, the massive distinction, of course, is whether people have come to trust the Lord Jesus or not. But for those who are not believers, they are going to be judged based on their works. They're going to be judged on the amount of light shed to them, of how much they knew. And they ought to have known better. And that's why the Lord could say to Pilate, greater is the condemnation on him that sent me to you than you. And so the Lord was gracious by not giving them too much. Because it was going to condemn that whole crowd if he said, I am the Messiah, you must trust in me. And they would just shut their minds to it. He said, you know what? Look, this man was blind. I have restored his sight. Just trust that for now. Just trust that this is a good thing. And with time, they come to trust his words. And when they came to trust his words, they trusted him. You see the stepwise process? And so it's not inappropriate, I think, when we see characters in the scripture that wanted proof. We come down hard on Gideon at times, you know? Because he came to the Lord and he says, I want proof. You know? I want you to show me a miracle, Lord. I want the grass to be wet. I want the grass to be dry. You know, he keeps changing his mind. But you know what? The Lord blessed him for that. And the Lord said, you want to prove it? Here. In fact, I would suggest to you, it's marvelous how when the Lord calls out individual leaders in the scripture, how he validates himself with him. Miraculously. Before he calls on Moses to call the people of Israel out of Egypt, he personally reveals himself to Moses and miraculously does so, whether it was through the burning bush or other things. He did the same with Paul. He did the same with Daniel. He did the same with Elijah. With a series of people, he shows, let me show to you who I am and what I'm able to do. And it changed their lives. And they trusted the Lord. Are you allowing the Lord to do that for you? Demonstrate in your heart the truth of the scriptures. Okay, we need to speed up because I know it's almost break time and I can hear your stomachs rumbling. We've really talked about accuracy already. Whether it be historical, geographical, scientific, the scripture is not meant to necessarily address all these issues, but when it does, it's accurate. It's honest. We've talked a little bit about this already. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it pierces between the joints and the marrow. It cuts to the heart, and it's unique in its description of the human condition. It presents us accurately, and it pierces our heart. I think that's a very important defense of the Scriptures. Prophecy. About a quarter of the Bible is dedicated to prophecy, what's been fulfilled and what's yet to be fulfilled. And that's exciting to see. You know, people say, oh, well, you know, the Lord Jesus, he knew the Old Testament, and so he knew that he should do this, and he knew that he should claim to be thirsty on the cross, and he knew that he should be... Well, some of that argument might hold a little bit of water for a few of them, but it's kind of hard to arrange where you're going to be born. Right? It's amazing how the skeptics will want to come out, but it's important for us to bolster our faith with it. What are the diversity of the scripture? We've talked already that there are many authors, over 40, over at least 1,600 years. Can you imagine writing a book over 1,600 years and still trying to see if it could have any semblance of similarity between them, let alone the kind of similarity that we see in the scripture? And there's no other book in history that comes close to that. I mean, there's barely been a book in history that's been written over 100 years, let alone 1,600 years. Now, some things we need to step back and see. This is overwhelmingly clear. And yet, Satan has blinded the minds of those who would come to understand it. What of the languages? Let me just make a comment or two about the languages. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek. In Koine, actually, the sort of the more commonplace Greek. And is that important? Is that significant? I think it is, for a couple of reasons. Number one, notice the character of each of these languages. The Hebrew language is perhaps the most poetic language that has ever been invented. In some respects, we could go back to the ancient Egyptians, no bias, and see how they wrote this beautiful, the hieroglyphs, you know, that there was very pictorial. The Hebrew is a similar kind of language. It had a pictorial nature to it, but it had a higher order of looking at things. You know, you and I are quite proud of ourselves because we can rhyme words together, right? You know, the classic, it was a dark and stormy night, my heart was filled with fright, and I went to turn on my light. And we say, wow, you know, you must be a poet. Look what you can do. You can... The ancient Hebrew would have looked at you and said, what, are you a child or something? We don't rhyme words together. You know what we do? We rhyme ideas together. That was the nature of the language. Next time you read through the book of Psalms, notice how many times the first part of a verse seems to be replicated in the second part of the verse, but a little bit differently. And the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I mean, we could say one naturally leads to another, and maybe that's not the best example, but you see a series of verses where, didn't the psalmist just say that, but they said it a little bit differently? They're rhyming ideas together. It's a very, if you will, pictorial language, and so it's no surprise that God used Hebrew to give us the picture book of the Old Testament, to give us the base of this description serving as a base for the gospel that was to be fully revealed later. By contrast, come to the Greek, and the Greek language is not really a pictorial language, if you will. It's perhaps the most precise language that this world has ever seen. What do I mean by that? In English, we say the boy, the girl, the chair. Right? We use the same definite article, the, be it male, female, or gender neutral. If the chair, the boy, the girl is the subject in the sentence or the object in the sentence, we say the. Right? That means pretty straightforward. We have one definite article, the. Right? So the French language, for example, is a little bit different. It has le and la, and it'll change it. So there's at least a difference between something that's masculine and feminine. The Greeks had 30 ways to use the definite article. It's precise, isn't it? So when the Lord comes to describe the precision of the gospel, the detail of the gospel, he takes the most meticulous language that's ever been invented. I think that's beautiful to describe to us the scriptures. That's why, for example, in the Greek, there's a tense that is called the aorist tense that refers to something happening once. Right? If I said to you, I ran this week, you don't know if I ran once, twice, or 30 times, do you? But I could use the aorist tense and say, I ran this week, and you know that I ran once this week. So when my Bible says to me, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, in the aorist tense, I know that I'm justified once. I don't understand people read the same Bible I read and tell them they can lose their salvation. I don't get it, honestly. I don't mean that too facetiously, but I don't get it. I don't think you can read the same Bible I read and tell me that I can lose my salvation. And there's just simplicity of understanding the text that says it happened once, and yet when it describes our sanctification, it's not a once-time event. It's an ongoing event. Praise God. God is changing me to be more like Him. So the language, the Greek language, is so precise. And then what's interesting about both of the languages, within 100 years of the completion of the Old Testament and within 100 years of the completion of the New Testament, those two languages died, if you will, in the sense that their modern version of Hebrew or Greek is quite different than the ancient version. Why is that important? Well, it's important because languages, when they change, they evolve, words mean different things. Like, the English language is in constant evolution. If you go down to your lawyer friend, no disrespect to the lawyers in the crowd, and they give you a affidavit or whatever words they use, or some title deed to something or other, sometimes they have them in Latin. You're like, what's with the Latin? Well, in 300 years from now, I mean, Lord willing, we'll be in heaven by then, but 300 years from now, that title deed means the exact same thing as it did today. But if I write it in English, it might mean something different in 300 years from now or 30 years from now. So English words change, right? Look at the word gay, right? It means something very different now than it was 50 years ago. Look at the word, we say, the Lord is so wonderful and great. His promises to us are incredible. No, they're not. They're credible. But the word has come to mean something different. Instead of being incredible, meaning not believable, it's almost become the paradoxical word. And so that's what's happened with languages. And so it's almost as if the Lord says, I want you to know that this, my word doesn't change, that this language is dead now because those words aren't going to mean something else with time. A couple more comments and then we'll break. The harmony of the scriptures. Oh, we could talk about this for ages. I love to see the harmony of the Old and the New Testament. Take these phrases in the Old that are repeated in the New. Some, it's interesting to think of the ones that are repeated the most. You know, speaking of Abraham, that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. That the just shall live by faith. And the three times that is revealed in the New Testament. One looking at the just, one looking at shall live, and one looking at by faith. I mean, we could look at these different things and see that the harmony of particular words or the harmony of concepts. The Old Testament starts with a set of books, and the New Testament starts with a set of books. In the Old Testament, the key character is Moses. And so Moses is described in quite a bit of detail. And you come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it says, there's really no one in the whole world like Moses, meekest man in all the earth. You come to the New Testament, the key character is the person of the Lord Jesus. You come to the end of the book of John and says, well, if all the books that could be written were written, the world can't contain the whole. There's no one like this man. And so we could see the comparisons too. In fact, I've done series before on, explicitly in the Gospel of John, the comparisons between Moses and the Lord Jesus. I would argue that every single time Moses is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned not just for historical reference, he's mentioned explicitly to show to us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. I mean, every time you read Moses' name, 19 times, you read Moses' name, you're going to read that the Lord Jesus was greater than Moses. In fact, you can extend the study and find that any character in the Old Testament mentioned in the Gospel of John is mentioned to show to us that the Lord Jesus is greater. And the comparisons stop by chapter 13. It's almost as if, you know what, there's no point comparing him anymore. Because there's no one like him. So, no Old Testament character is mentioned after that. But there we find that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then the other characters, before Abraham was, I am. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? As if she asked the question. Who gave us this land for and this well for his sons and daughters and his cattle? So indeed, a greater than Jacob is here, a greater than Joseph is here, a greater than Abraham is here, indeed a greater than Moses is here. And so we can see these beautiful links between the two. And I would suggest when you're reading through the New Testament and the Old Testament is quoted, go back and look at it. The most concentrated area, now I'm opening a can of worms, but the most concentrated area in the New Testament of Old Testament quotation, arguably the three most difficult chapters in the New Testament, are Romans 9, 10, and 11. I did a summer project one summer where all I did was read Romans 9 to 11. That's all I wanted to do. I want to be saturated with it. I'm not going to get into a big discussion about election and predestination and all those things. But let me remind you that when the Apostle Paul addressed the issue, when he struggled with the question as to why the Jewish people around him were not getting saved, it didn't launch him into some deep theological debate that divided believers. It launched him into the most beautiful phrases of worship that he had ever written. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? No one had to come to the Lord and suggest that he go and save Joe McHale. The Lord of his goodness did that. So when you came to read, for example, Romans 9 to 11, you need to go back. This takes time. This is hard. This is work. You need to go back and understand the context of that Old Testament quote, why it was, and why it's being used in the argument as to why these Jewish people aren't saved. I would suggest to you, if you do that, that's like a year's work, but if you do that, you'll come to understand this topic a lot better and come to appreciate the marvel of the Word of God. And as we close, we find, of course, that there are things that unify the whole of the Scripture together. There are a series of foundational truths. We want to touch on some of them today because what I've found is that sometimes people, whenever they want to do a Bible study in a different chapter, they look in the context of that chapter or even that book, and they've never gotten the foundational truth, and they have to go and relearn the foundational truth again. If I were to describe to you the city of Toronto, big city, you know, 4 million people in it, and I was going to try and give you a sense of direction in Toronto, I'm probably not going to start with the little street that our condominium is on, right? I'm going to give you the big major highways that run around and through the city. You know, and I'd tell you about the 401 and the Don Valley Parkway and all these different highways. And I would build kind of a box for you with a few lines through it. And you come to Toronto and you get lost one day, because you could get lost in Toronto. But you know what? You won't get lost for very long because eventually you're going to bump into one of those big highways. Well, so it is. There are major highways. There are major foundational truths that run through the Scripture. Important things around the plan of redemption. We've talked about justification, a few series of things, the role of the law in the Scriptures. God's plan for the lost, God's longing to join Jew and Gentile together. You know, maybe a dozen, maybe 15 of these, or some have argued there are 52 of them in major Bible themes, that famous book. However many you want to define that there are major Bible themes, if you get those basic concepts, then wherever you are studying, whether you're in the book of Esther or whether you're in the book of Revelation, you're going to bump into one of those highways. And I hope to build some of those highways with you to get together. We're going to talk about some of the recurring themes. This is one of the things I like most about the study, is that we get to show you that there are things that recur throughout the Scripture. And as we close, we have to ask ourselves the question, and very importantly, what of the grand subject of the Word of God? The grand subject is the person of the Lord Jesus. How do you look at this book? Do you look at it as something you kind of have to do? You're forced to do it, you know, if you get pushed into doing it. You know it's good for you. You know, like medicine, it's kind of good for you, but you don't like the taste of it. Or have you come to enjoy it all the more? And my prayer is that we'll come to enjoy it. Let's take a moment to give thanks for the little refreshment we have. You'll get your 10-minute break, maybe 12, and we'll restart again.